Okay, we've been doing this too. I want you to go ahead and grab your hymnal if you would, please. Go to that last song, hymn number 30. Hymn number 30, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Four stanzas in a progression that's on purpose. And so I'd like to walk through this before we begin our message for today. Crown Him with Many Crowns. There's a reason why we would do this, and it's a very fitting statement as we go through the rest of the song. The Lamb upon His throne, one day when we enter into heaven, for those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will see that Lamb on His throne. And as we're going to learn here in just a moment, we'll see Him, as Revelation puts it, as a Lamb who is slain, the one from Isaiah 53, still bearing the marks of everything that He bore on yours and my behalf. Says, hark, take note of this, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. One song, awake my soul. Think about the day that you enter into the presence of God, desiring to see your Lord and Savior for all that He's done for you. What excitement will fill your soul in that moment. And sing of Him who died for me, thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King. There is no other that could possibly take His place. And yet somehow we muster up singing that without much excitement. Oh yeah, it's for all of eternity. Verse 2. Crown Him the Son of God, because that's who He is. Before the world began, I love it because in John chapter 1, we're reminded that Jesus was there participating in the creation of the world. And ye who tread where He hath trod. He's from heaven. We're on earth. And for some reason, God saw it fitting to come to earth on yours and my behalf. Crown Him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast. This is talking about the grief and the pains and the sorrows and also the sin-filled life that we have, that literally holds us back from being right before a holy God, literally condemning each and every one of us to hell. And He takes and bears it all, every single one of them, that all in Him may rest. There is not one work before your salvation that God is pleased with. And by the way, there's not one bit of your efforts after your salvation that He's pleased with. He has said you could rest. Stanza 3. Crown Him the Lord of life. By the way, you have life. You literally live and breathe every moment that you're breathing right now is because He has permitted it. It is a gift from Him. Commonly, the rest of the world breathes. Anyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they breathe, and it's a common grace gift, meaning today is still the day of salvation. Come to me while I may be found, is what He says to them. For those of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've come to know that there's an even greater life that He calls us to. Why is that the case? It says because He triumphed o'er the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Jesus Christ has raised from the grave. I dare you to go and find the body of Jesus Christ. And I know that that's one that you won't find till you're seeing your Savior face to face as He stands in heaven. And rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. Meaning He was victorious. He literally finished the job. He didn't just come to do the job. He finished the job. It's done. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring. That's the gift that He's giving. And He lives that death may die. His constant life is a statement against all death and sin, that He has conquered it and He's prepared a way for many more to follow and to come to the Father. Stanza 4, crown Him the Lord of love. The reason why love is the final of this statement is very important. says, listen to this. Behold his hands and side. This is the proof of his love. Romans 5:8. This is how we know what love is. And that Christ demonstrated his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His hands and his side will still show that when we see him face to face in heaven, we'll be able to see those marks that he bore for you and me. His labor of love on our behalf. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. I mean, it just shows an absolute splendor about his gift in him, who he is, a God of love. And to that, the final bit rings out. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me. Thou praise and glory shall not fail throughout all eternity. Just as the angels sing in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they sing that for all of eternity. And as we read in the book of Revelation, there are some songs that as believers, we will sing for all of eternity in praise to the one who has called us to himself. This is really a remarkable song. If you think about it, the Lord's given us many songs. The book of Psalms is literally a book of songs that we can go back to and recount all that Christ has done, all that the Lord has done on our behalf. And I think it's a good practice, especially when we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, as we have been. We've been looking at the Proverbs from the preacher, who is Solomon. He's speaking at the end of his life. He's sharing some of the things that he's looked into and the wisdom, a gift that God has given him. And he's sharing these things to a people saying, don't do what I did. Rather, pursue God. Have him in view in everything and anything that happens in your daily course of your life. So we're coming to the end of our investigations. Our third investigation is the longest of the three investigations that takes place. This third one has to do with efforts and earnings. And today we're going to end it, and it's really a good closeout, if you will, to these investigations. It's going to be the end of the feudal man. He observes everything in its totality. Really, he puts it into a few verses, and he sums up what this feudal man looks like in the end. And so we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 today. I want to set the stage, though. So let's speak a little bit to last week to bring it up to speed. Greed was what we looked at last week, the sea of despondency. It's slow. It's a slow fade, if you will. We don't really realize that first step that we take. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do realize, well, Lord, it doesn't really matter too much what I'm going to do today. It's just one little decision. And actually, that's a conscious decision. That's a conscious decision to say, no, Lord, I think my plan might work out better at this immediate moment. Or you know what, God, I'm really going to kind of shut the door on you for a moment, and I'm going to just choose to do what I want to do, just for a moment, though. I'll come back to you. The intention is that you might actually come back to him. The reality is that's one step into a slew of despondency, right? Where all of a sudden hope begins to be somewhat fleeting in our mind. Greed is oftentimes one of those things the Bible tells us that the root of all evil, that the money is the root of all evil. So we looked at despondency. Despondency is a sinking or dejection of spirits that at the loss of hope or the prospect of insurmountable difficulties. This is not a disparity, meaning that there's no hope, but rather it is despondency, meaning that you're losing hope. It's kind of like the quicksand picture that we just had on the screen a moment ago. As time goes, you're slowly drifting further and further away. And the view of the hope that we've been called to drifts with it. Observations of greed that we covered last week. We covered 9 different things, just to run through them really fast again, because it really does build out where we're going today. First, greed comes from a desire for power and influence, as if we have a right to actually declare these things in our own life. We don't. We don't. By the way, the wise man, they always see whatever they have in front of them, whatever the opportunity is that God puts in front of them, as a gift from God. And to always return to him as the one that actually bears all power and all authority. The best leader is a good servant. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, if you want to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you must serve. You must be willing to be the least. Do as I do. Humble yourselves that you may be exalted. That's not what the greedy person does. The first step that they do is they have some desire for power, influence, to take over something for their own name. Secondly, greed always minimizes the rest of humanity. In some way, there's that, even as we mentioned, that little bit of rivalry where I want to be better. I want to have something that betters the other person next to me. And in that case, you devalue their life or how God might have made them or why God made them. In some way, greed will always minimize the rest of humanity and then maximize that one person. Greed often manifests as a love for money. It's not always this way. It could be for things as well. But predominantly, it is for money. Money buys things. In our mind, we have security when we have money. We deem ourselves insecure when we don't have money or don't have enough. Why? Because the more money I have, the less I have to lean on God to see things go in my daily life. Now, is it directly wrong to have money? No. But again, it's a blessing from the Lord. And our pursuit of it is oftentimes tainted with, how, God, might I build enough where I don't have to trust on you? That's a weird statement to make, not one that we'd say out loud oftentimes. But let's be honest, oftentimes it is the course of our heart. Greed is never satisfying, even in its abundance. You always want more. That's why that slew of despondency, that constant seeking in that happens slowly over time. You don't intend to go there, but you do. Because you took that first step and you thought, well, maybe if I had this, I'd be happy. Or maybe if I had a little bit more, I'd be happy. Or a little bit more. And it never seems to be enough. And before you know it, you've been lost. Number five, greed consumes the mind and breeds anxiety. Over time, you're like, wow, I don't have enough. Maybe I need to go for a whole bunch more. And, you know, maybe this isn't going to be enough. And I mentioned this last week, maybe I can't retire because if I do, maybe I'll run out. I look at everything going on around me and it might just all go faster than what I'm told it might last me for. Working in the arena that I do, outside of just the pastoral ministry, I see that. I see that so often, and I even see the little things that lead up to it. And I'm telling you, it is not a worthwhile pursuit to pursue money and those ends, or even the fun things that seem like they come with it. I promise you, it always leads to this point of being anxious. Greed, number six, causes a loss of eternal scope. Because we get so focused on the here and now, or even what might happen tomorrow, or even what might happen just in the scope of my life. So we might be looking forward, but only to, say, 60 to 90 years of age range, whatever that may be. Who's to say that we even get those years? But all of it is within the scope of eternity. But greed always tunnels the vision and doesn't allow the scope of eternity, everything to be put in perspective appropriately. Seventh, greed leads to bad decisions and investments, as we looked at in the text from chapter 5, closing out chapter 5. Oftentimes, what you have is lost out of poor decisions because you didn't have a clear view. You weren't able to see the things going on around. It clogs the mind. It clouds it. It disrupts proper thinking. Eighth thing, greed takes you deeper in despondence, constantly drives you further and further. It's never satisfied. It's never content. It seems like some of these are repeated, but that's for the purpose of making sure we take that message home. The last thing, the ninth thing, it's not directly in the text, but it's viewed as we go through the text. Not once is God ever in view. Not once is God mentioned. As we think about greed, greed puts God out of perspective, God out of view. It's all under the sun, never looking to the things to come, never thinking about the eternal scope of where I might be, whether I'm going to be in heaven or hell one day. These pursuits are just absolutely futile. So it's with that that I think we can get in a little bit of taste as to where we're going to go. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Let's go ahead and read these verses, and then I've got a little picture for you as we begin diving through them. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 1 to 12. There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. For it comes in futility and goes in obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. The Bible reminds us that it's called dust. From dust you have come, and to dust you shall go. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? As we get started here, I want to give you a little picture analogy. Beautiful restaurant. Beautiful restaurant. By the way, I would love to eat here. This is one of the places to eat in the Rockefeller Center. If you know John Rockefeller, I mean, I don't think any of us personally ever knew him, but we do know of the wealth that he potentially had. The end of the 1800s, he had amassed a $1 billion net worth. Today, that'd be over $330 billion if you were to equate it right. That's how much he was supposed to be worth. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about one of his friends that had a privilege to actually see Rockefeller one time. He was staying at a hotel in Florida, and when he was sitting at one of Rockefeller's locations, Rockefeller was sitting at a table, and in front of him, he had just a whole bunch of healthy food, things that really weren't appetizing, but he was in his old age, and so this was what he was able to eat, if you will, at that time. And only a few tables away was the waiter that was there to serve him. And he was eating a massive steak. And his friend noted how awkward it was to see this waiter who only was eating a steak because of the privilege that he had in working in the hotel, otherwise could never have afforded that meal. But yet you have the man that could afford it, wasn't even able to have it. Rockefeller, aside from Solomon, potentially the richest man that ever walked on the face of this planet. That's crazy to think about. In the common era, if you will, he is the richest man that this world has known, that's ever been calculated the actual wealth that he might have had. And yet he wasn't even able to enjoy that which he could have afforded. Do you see the futility of some of the things that he had going on in life? So there's a prevailing problem. Look at verse 1 with me real quick here. It says this, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. That word prevalent is very important. It is the prevailing problem of people, of who we are when God isn't in view. And I want you to understand this. It is the end severe futility of focusing on the gift and not the giver. What he is saying in this statement is basically when we encapsulate all of the research, all of the investigations that Solomon has already done, that he's laid out for us, he's basically saying here that there's an end to this person and it is prevalent among almost all men. I say almost all because narrow is the way, few will find it, and there's very few that even when they do find it, continue to walk in it faithfully. So it's a prevalent problem. The word prevalent is the word rab, and it means abounding, many, or great. And so I would even put in this first verse here that there is one last great evil that in verse 2 we see it is a severe affliction. Matter of fact, the word for severe affliction in the Hebrew almost sounds like there's something in your throat that's nasty. So I'm going to try not to say it only because something nasty might come out. But it's words that just sound disgusting. Severe affliction. It causes a great pain. It's a great problem. It's one that every man at the end of his life comes to know at some point. So here's where we're going to go. The end of every futile man is proven. Look at verse 2 with me. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. So this is speaking to that individual. And again, we're talking about under the sun. So we're talking about a man of futility. We're not talking about all men. We're talking about people that choose to live in that futile way of life, living for today, not thinking about eternity, not thinking about how God designed them with meaning, worth, and purpose. They're always searching for more. And they may even, in this analogy, it's a little bit of a hyperbole that he's starting to build up here. This person has amassed quite a bit. Three things it says. Riches. That specifically speaks to money in the bank. Okay, that's what that word is. It's talking about literal money in the bank. In that day and age, it would have been gold and silver and precious gems, things like that. The second word is wealth. That speaks more to the tangible things that they have that are great, whether it be tons of land, always buying more land so that they become even more predominant among men. It would speak to the amount of cattle you would have. All these different things that allow you to sustain your wealth or your riches, if you will. And the third thing that they're given is a name. People know them. Everyone seems to know those people that are super wealthy and rich. Everyone knows the name Bill Gates. It's a common name. Why? Because he has a great amount of wealth and riches. And so he has a name, quote unquote, of honor in the fact that it's known. But yet we know where the futility is in a man like him. So we can use this as a setup, if you will, to what this analogy is that Solomon is beginning to drive out. Ultimately, what he's saying in verse 2 here as we get started with this analogy is these men acquired what they have been given by God. But they did not acknowledge God in what has been given. Again, we're talking about a futile man. There's a man that we do know from Scripture, Job, who didn't operate in futility. He did have riches and wealth and honor. And if we read Job 1, we can see just how much riches, wealth, and honor he did have. But yet he's the same guy that when a great travesty comes on him, God permitted, he responds in Job 1:21, and he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." By the way, keep in mind, this is when his wife tells him, "You should curse God." And he says, "No, no, I will not. He's the one that gave me everything." By the way, his response does something. It shows that he acknowledges both that God has chosen to give and that God has chosen to take away, but also that if God's so pleased to do it, he could give him back again. Guess what God did? He gave it back. Doesn't always happen that way, but Job trusted in the goodness of God, and the Lord blessed him for that. But then we have two other examples that we know from Scripture as well. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who has amassed a great amount of wealth, has conquered the known world at the time. And he's standing, he's looking over. He's already been given, by the way. This just shows the vanity of Nebuchadnezzar prior to his salvation. But he's standing over all of his kingdom, and he's looking out over the rooftops, and he says, look, look at all this stuff that I have built. Look at what I have done. Look how awesome I am. He's already been told what will happen in that day. But God was so out of view. His greed and everything else about him had so captivated his own soul that he let it go. And the Lord took him down, made him like a madman. And in a moment's notice, his entire kingdom was not his. In one moment's notice, he was stricken with madness. And he went out and acted like a cow eating the grass. And his whole entire kingdom that he had supposedly built up was removed from him. By God's grace, he woke Nebuchadnezzar up from that. Nebuchadnezzar cried out to the Lord, and the Lord restored, which is amazing to think about. Something that you think would probably ring true in Belshazzar's life in Daniel 5. But no. Belshazzar wanted to put that to the test too, didn't he? And so he wrongs a holy God, proclaiming that all that he has, basically, I'm even over God. He takes the cups from the temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and he decides to drink from them, which would be a great defaming act of the God of the Hebrews. But remember, God says, my glory is for no one else. So the Lord acted, and Belshazzar's life was removed from him that very night. Feudal. Feudal is this in the setup. And so we go to the end of every feudal man is proven. How do we see this? How is it proven, if you will? Go to verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. This is the beginning part of this part. The setting is the one who is lacking contentment. Really, ultimately, the problem of greed, the problem of power, the problem of, you name it, all of these different tests that's been happening so far is a struggle with contentment. God, cause me to be satisfied with whatever you give me, as great or as little. Remember, we were looking back at chapter 5 that there's a man who works, but he's learned to be satisfied with either great amount of supplication from God, great amount of food, great amount of resources, or little. But he's diligent. And then you have that person that loves to just fatten themselves, and it says nothing of their work at all, and they constantly want to indulge in more, and they struggle to sleep. For a lot of different reasons, we can probably tie into that. But the problem is contentment. Contentment with saying, God, like, this life is literally about you. About you being made known. About how you're the provider, the one that constantly cares. By the way, Israel was traveling through the wilderness, if you remember this, for 40 years. They had no place of ownership. They had no land. And yet God constantly provided. They had meal after meal after meal for 40 years, provided by God's own hand. They never lacked. They had water going through a wilderness where there shouldn't have been any water. God provides. Look, those miracles are things that we can go back to and say, Lord, you've called me to trust you. By the way, why was Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they lacked trust in the God who provides. Matter of fact, they came up to the promised land the first time. And they see all the giants. They see the fruit. Remember the story of the 12 spies? 10 were bad and 2 were good. If you're old enough, we remember that song that goes with that. Problem was a lack of trust in God. And so Israel turns away where God said, press forward. They were struggling with the trust in who God is. This is a struggle of contentment. So the setting is a person that struggles with contentment. And the second thing we see in verse 3 is that the outcome is no proper burial. To understand the rest of the analogy and everything else that's going to be discussed here, we need to understand what this means by not a proper burial. Jehoiakim is where we're going to arrive at in just a moment. But let's walk through a few of the kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 20, we read about Jehoram, who's buried but not with the kings because he did evil in the sight of God. By the way, if you walk through 1 and 2 Kings and if you walk through 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you'll see is that the king is buried one place or another based on how his life lined up with God, not with man. It's kind of interesting how God has his way of humility upon a person or even shame on a person for their lack of obedience to him. Jehoram being one of the first, but he's buried not with the kings. But he did get a burial, but not in a place of prestige. Joash, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, same thing. He was buried, but not with the kings. He was not permitted to be buried with the kings because of his evil. Ahaz, chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh and Amon, they got burials, but they were not permitted to be buried with the king, with all the kings. There is a tomb of the kings, by the way, in Jerusalem. It is a place of prestige. It was a place of recognition of the good that took place during the reign of those men. But then you have Jehoiakim. If you don't know about Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is the king during the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes over all of Israel and Judah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Says this starting in verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. By the way, Josiah was a man after God's own heart. I mean, he loved the Lord. He saw the wickedness of the people. He saw his own wickedness. The scrolls are brought to him in an excavation that's kind of taking place. And immediately he tears his clothes and he says, look, we all got to turn back. And he tears down all the high places. Jehoiakim had a father like that. But because Jehoiakim had no fear of God in him, this is what happens. So Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament him. God tells him, you will not lament. You will not mourn over him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, for the master. Oh, alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's actually no burial at all. Thrown out for the dogs. That's what it's talking about here. It was the outcome of Jehoiakim, by the way. If you look through what happens historically for him, it was not a pleasant situation. This burial actually has a lot of meaning in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. See, a burial was a great sign of disrespect if there was not one, or if it wasn't even one of prestige. If there wasn't great amounts of mourning, if there wasn't great amounts of remembrance of things that had done or had gone well in that person's life. This is where we get the eulogy, right? Where you're supposed to speak well of a person at the end of their life. There's no eulogy for these guys. It actually goes back to some law that was put in place, actually, for the Israelite nation. No mourning could be done over the death of thieves or evil men. They were not permitted to do it. They were not to be buried in the city. They were to be buried outside the city. Around it, maybe in the general landscape, but not in it. And no one could mourn. You could not lament over these people because they were known for their wickedness. Well, what do we see here about the feudal man? He uses the extreme, it's an hyperbole, and he's saying, look, these people, they do not have a proper burial. He's not saying that they have no burial. They might, but it's disrespectful. It's disgraced. It's shameful because there's nothing that you could possibly say that's good about their life. Nothing of value. Verses 4 and 5. I really think that this is an interesting statement. He says, better is the miscarriage than he. I know that there's been people here that have gone through that situation. It's painful to think about a miscarriage. And yet he says even that is actually better than the person that ends life this way. Why? Well, this child in the mother's womb, which is what it is, it comes in futility and goes in obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. What is it saying? That this miscarried child is better because it's never really known on earth, and it doesn't really even know the pains or struggles of earth. It doesn't know these things. But then listen to what it says in verse 5. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, meaning 2,000 years if you're counting, and does not enjoy good things, meaning he doesn't learn to be content and enjoy the things that God puts in his life today. Well, it says in this case, do not all go to one place. The end of both is the same, but the man who's accumulated much along the way suffered the whole way to the end with nothing to show for it. Nothing to show for it. And in that way, the miscarried baby didn't have to actually struggle through the whole entirety of life. They both ended up the same place. He says, you know what? This sounds a bit morbid, but the reality is this person that literally struggles and toils through all of life trying to accumulate more and ending up with nothing is way more far futile than the miscarriage of a child that never saw the light of day. We don't think about it that way because sometimes we don't like putting our nasty in that kind of light. But Solomon, he's saying, look, this person, that's how far gone they are. Let's take a look here at verses 7 through 9. Three things that I want us to pull out of verses 7 to 9 that help explain this situation. It says this in verse 7, going through verse 9. All man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility in striving after wind. Verse 7, we see our first thing. Verse 7 says that they're never satisfied by his own efforts. Remember, this actually goes back to that whole greed thing. It's kind of like that sea of despondency creeping in again here. You work to eat or to enjoy. By the way, the words eat in Scripture oftentimes speak of indulging or enjoying what God gives. So you work to eat or to enjoy, but tomorrow you will have to do the same thing over and over again because the need is still there for another day. It does never end. There's no end to this. And so because of that, this person is never satisfied with their own efforts, but yet they plug along anyway. Alexander the Great conquered, as far as we know historically, the known world of that time. And we learn that he passed away at a very young age. He struggled with a lot of great depression and anxiety because he wanted something more to conquer. He was never satisfied. Even with the earth, the known world at that time, he had it all and he still wanted more. Ended up leading to Alexander the Great's eventual death. Drinking away, known for his parties, drinking away his sorrows because all he wanted to do was conquer more. The end of the futile man. The second thing that we see in verse 8 is that he's left with no advantage. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Again, so the example here is they both end up in the same place as it regards things on earth. I remember several chapters ago we were talking about this, but you could go to a cemetery and you could look at the gravestones. You could say, looking back at that person, wow, that person had a whole bunch of wealth. Oh, right next to him, that person had nothing. But look at that. They're both in the cemetery right next to each other. There's no real advantage that these things ever got that person. Death still came on them both. The third thing that we see, the end of a futile man is he's found pursuing a future that is not for him while passing up what is right in front of him. My dad used to say that a buck in the hand is better than two being pursued. I don't know if you guys have heard statements like that before. This person here, look at verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility in striving after wind. What it's talking about is physical eyesight. I see you right in front of me. And I could be investing and pouring into you. I could be investing into my wife and my children. I could be pouring into them, giving them time and affection and all these wonderful things that actually matter as it goes into the scope of eternity. So I pass up what's right in front of me, the things that I can physically see that God has obviously placed right in front of me, to learn to be content with the setting as it is and saying, Lord, this is the setting you've given me. Thank you. Now, Lord, I'd love to see how you want to work in this situation. But this person doesn't think that way. Instead, they're always thinking to the future. It's not wrong to have aspirations and things like that, but this person is always caught in the clouds of what might be better. It would be better if. Oh, well, now I've got that, but it might even be better if another thing. And so they're chasing the wind. And in the end, they pass by all those things that actually matter right in front of them. Luke chapter 12, go here if you would please. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to begin. Starting verse 13. We'll go through verse 23. Someone in the crowd said to him, this is Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. By the way, note that this is that inheritance that was meant to be passed down without any family feuds, and everyone's supposed to have enough, and it'll all be okay. I've got all the documents aligned, right? But this never happens. Small note here, I literally got a call on Thursday asking to be a part of a mediation of an inheritance among people that you would never think there should have to be a mediation. All the documents are in place. The siblings seem to be loving. And yet there's a major war. This happens. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Meaning, God doesn't sum you up by your bank account. God does not sum you up by your number of cattle. He doesn't sum you up by your number of children or how big a house you have. That is not what God finds valuable about you. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Notice how here giving and caring for those around him is not even a thought. Does not skip a beat. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, look at you. You have many good goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, and be merry. You've got it made. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Listen to verses 22 and 23. And he said to his disciples, so there's a turning that happens here. He turns to his disciples. For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on it. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. This goes back to Jesus' statement at the very beginning. You are not the sum of your possessions. So why do we let our possessions and the things that we're aspiring to have take so much room in our mind? The futile man will learn three things The first of those happens in verse 10. There is always someone greater, leading to God who is ultimately above all. Back in our text here, it says this, whatever exists has already been named. Why? Because it's known by God. And it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. This is a true statement on multiple levels, one of which is there are men that are bigger and stronger than me, and they could overthrow me at any point if they chose to do so. But there is also one to which everyone must answer that no one can overcome, and that is God. Meaning that no matter where I'm at in the pecking order, I will always fall under his power and his authority. And that is a good thing to remember. So the feudal man will learn something. God is greater. In the end, one day, every person will stand before the Lord. Every single person will stand before God one day. And they will see him, whether they previously recognized it or not. They will see him in his splendor, in his holiness, in his power, and in his authority. Are you prepared for that day? The feudal man will learn another thing. There are many avenues of vanity that one can get caught in. We've been talking about this. It could be the general pleasures of life, things. It could be the vacation stuff that I want to do, or the family legacy, the family name going on, or the great amount of wealth, or the prestige, the name, the title behind your name, all these different things. They can all be different avenues of vanity. It's interesting because that aligns with the rest of Scripture, right? That broad is the way to destruction. Many are going to know that one. But narrow is the way that leads to life, right? And few will find it. So we find this very fitting. There's one way and only one. Our kids know that song. One way and only one. And yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, and which side are you? That becomes the question here. The feudal man is going to one day learn that exact thing. What did you do with Jesus, my son, who I sent on your behalf? The third thing, his understanding and remembrance in the future is shamefully limited. One of the things that this man is going to learn one day is how shamefully limited his view, his scope, and his ability actually are. If we go back here for just a second to that second point about these avenues of vanity, says in verse 11, let's see here. Yeah, verse 11 says, for there are many words which increase futility. The word there is davar, and it means business, occupation, acts, manner, or words. Okay, basically what you do, there's several different avenues to which you can fall short. There's only one way in which you can go that actually leads to life. And so it's talking about the daily function of who you are. Or in this case, whose you are. Are you summed up by yourself, or are you summed up by Christ? And that actually leads you to that verse 12 statement, where it says in verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? God does. That's the answer to that. God does. He doesn't, but God does. He will spend them like a shadow, meaning there's no substance. The feudal man goes about life with nothing of substance. He says, oh, look at this. You can grab all these possessions, though. Look at it. I do have substance. Look at that. Let me let you in on something. It all burns one day. It all burns one day. So therefore, it is a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Only God can do that. Only God knows that. We can set up all these plans. We can set up all these different things. Only God knows that. So this man, this feudal man, will learn at the end of his life, he will learn that everything he was about was incredibly short-sighted. That even in his best view, where he thought he saw the most clear, he's going to find that it too fell short. Few things that I want to pull away here, closing questions as we kind of finish this up. What is it that you and I are holding back from God that will be left with no eternal value? It's really interesting to me when this is my own life. But the greatest blessings I have ever experienced in my own personal life are when I was willing to give it all up. And for some reason, God returns back with something. It's not give money so that way I get money. That's not it. But if you're a grandparent here, I can guarantee you, you got something to correlate this to. It was really fun to get gifts on Christmas, but isn't it much more fun to give gifts on Christmas? It's amazing because the Lord returns a blessing that doesn't necessarily directly equate, like, I gave a dollar so I get $2, or I gave a dollar so I get $1. That's not it. When a person gives out of the cheerfulness of their heart and returns everything that they have to the Lord, Lord, you use this as you see fit. You've put in my hand for your purposes. And you know what? My life is to make you known. And at the end of my life, I want people to say whatever he had, it was all for him. By the way, if you look back at the history of this church, it's still standing today. It's still here. There's still people here because of God's work and people that were willing to give it all up. And now look at the product that we have here of God continuing on his work, an everlasting work, far beyond the lives of those people that were here before us. This sounds a bit morbid, but I want us to just really contemplate this. What will your obituary read one day? How will people know you in your eulogy? Will they have to lie? You know you've been there at that funeral, right? Where you're like, that person was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. How in the world could they say that? We've all been there. Is what's going to get said about you going to be true and right? When someone desires to speak well of you, will it be natural and easy for them to find something to speak about that actually mattered? Or is it going to be lived as a shadow where there's no real substance and the word spoken, everyone's going to be like, pfft. Sounds hilarious, but let's be a little bit more serious about this situation. John the Baptist said a statement that I think is really important for us. He must increase and I must decrease. There's treasures in heaven, people. I mean, God is looking to have you enjoy. He wants you to have an abundant life. But he knows that the abundant life is not wrapped up in money or things and possessions. The abundant life is found when we live in harmony with who God is, saying, Lord, I'm so grateful to just be known by you. By the way, the greatest thing that we'll experience in heaven is the presence of God. Wherever God is, that's where we'll want to be, because there's nothing tainting our view. The abundant life is spent with God and his people, seeing his name go on and forward. The richest man on earth is the one that nothing can be taken from because it's stored up in heaven. By the way, in the world's view, that's a scary man because you can't kill him. He'll always live and he knows it. But how are we living today? We're about ready to get into some very wise statements from Solomon. When we get into chapter 7, we're going to start seeing his findings. He's going to make those things very clear. We're going to find very clear proverbs from him. But we have to be, if we're going to look at the positive things, if we're going to take away great encouragements from Solomon's writing, we have to be able to look back at the feudal man and say, I don't ever want to be him. I don't want to be that guy. I'd rather be known by God. And in the end, I'd rather have him be known through me. Think about that this week, and I pray it's an encouragement to you. Let's go ahead and pray.